finding the right one. Now we're talking about being the right one. After we're married. Being the right one. God said, honor thy father and thy mother. We don't want to try to find a way to get around the simplicity of that verse, honor thy father and thy mother. We don't want to say, yes, I would, but you don't know my mom. Yes, I would, but she. Now, Jesus found a group who had found a way to maneuver around that commandment. In the 15th chapter of the book of Matthew, we find an encounter that they had. Verse 1, Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees which were of Jerusalem, saying, why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. The scribes and Pharisees here hold up to Jesus a tradition of the elders. And they hold it up to him as a law. Your disciples are breaking this law. Now, God had given a law. But over the years, the scribes had decided that God's law wasn't enough. And so they came up with what became known as the traditions of the elders. Hundreds and hundreds of rules to go along with God's law. The thought was the tradition of the elders was developed so that you wouldn't accidentally break the law of God. If God had drawn a line here, then the scribes drew a line way back over here and said, don't even cross this line. God said, don't cross this. But you better not even cross this line, because if you cross this one, you may be getting too close to crossing the line that God drew. This was the idea behind it originally. These rules were not even written down for a long time. They were passed down orally from one generation to another. And over time, they came to take in the mind of the Pharisees the same authority as the actual law of God. So that to them, to violate the tradition of the elders was exactly the same as violating God's law. And on this particular occasion in Matthew chapter 15, they noted that the disciples did not fulfill the tradition of the elders in that they did not go through an elaborate washing routine as they were getting ready to eat. The tradition of the elders had come up with a special way to ceremonially wash your hands. You took about an eggshell of water and you washed each hand clear up to the elbow of each arm. Obviously, it wasn't mainly for the sake of cleanliness. It was a ceremonial thing. But that was the way to do. And when the disciples didn't do that, they weren't doing it right. And so, verse 3, he answered and said unto them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? They said, your guys are violating the tradition. And Jesus said, that's nothing. You guys are violating God's law, and you're doing it by keeping the tradition. Now, I want to read a little bit further here, and then we'll discuss this. For God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth mother, father or mother, let him die the death. But you say, whosoever shall say to his father or to his mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. As the parents of these Pharisees grew older, the Pharisees knew it was their responsibility to care for their aging parent. The very idea behind honor was to consider weightily, and sometimes it was a weight of money. There was no question in anyone's mind but what honor thy father and thy mother included, caring for one's parents financially in their helpless old age. But that was costly. And if you were a Pharisee, it interfered with your lifestyle. And so they came up with a way around it, and it was based on Scripture. As everything the Pharisee did was based on Scripture, even when he wanted to avoid what God said. So they went back to the book of Numbers in what we call chapter 30, about the first couple of verses there, and they found that principle that said, whenever you take an oath to God, you must keep that, you must not violate that oath no matter what. And they decided that if they would dedicate all their earthly goods to God, then they couldn't violate that oath. If you took an oath to dedicate all your earthly goods in a godly direction to the temple, to the Lord, then you couldn't violate that. It was called Korban, as I think a group like this largely knows, K-O-R-B-A-N. The Korban just meant a gift dedicated to God. So they dedicate everything to God, and then they'd say, sorry, Mom and Dad, I'd like to help you out, but everything I have is Corban. It's already dedicated to God, and so it's not really in my power to help you. I'm not able to help you in your old age because everything I have belongs to God. Now, who's going to argue with that? What a wonderful system they developed. The best thing about it was that they didn't actually have to give these goods until they themselves died. They didn't have to actually turn it over to the temple or the Lord. They retained control of it themselves. If God needed anything, in the meantime, they'd be able to help God out. But they couldn't give it to their parents, because then if God needed something, they wouldn't have it anymore. This was their way of honoring, or a way around honoring, father and mother. Sorry, Mom and Dad, if you'd just come earlier, or if I'd only known, or if I'd just thought, but I've just dedicated everything to God, and I cannot violate that oath. So they pitted their parents against God, and this was their tradition. The law of God was clear: honor your father and your mother. That clearly indicated caring for parents financially if necessary. And back then, it ordinarily was necessary. But Jesus said, in verse 6, you have made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Verse 7, ye hypocrites. You nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition, you hypocrites. What a bunch of jerks they were. Put your parents out on the street so you can supposedly give everything to God, but really you're just using God as a way to keep all your possessions, dishonoring your parents for the sake of something that helps you out. These guys were really low. They should have been embarrassed. Now, most of us growing up were handed traditions by our parents that don't line up with the things that we read in Scripture, that do not line up with what God says in His books about how to raise families, about how to be husbands, and about how to be wives. So that without ever realizing it, without ever making a conscious decision to do so, we incorporated into our parenting style, into our husbanding style, into our wifing style, some traditions that were handed down. That's what a tradition is. The word itself means to hand over or to hand down. This can be something that was verbally taught to us, a father taking his son aside and saying, son, a man always, da-da-da-da-da. Or a mother taking her daughter off and saying, honey, a woman never, da-da-da-da-da. It can be verbally instructed. But in most families, the traditions that we pass down are not so much verbally taught as they're just lived. They're modeled in front of the children. Your parents modeled in front of you some wonderful things. But if you're like most people, your parents also modeled in front of you some things that weren't so great. So that without ever making a conscious decision to do so, you tend to incorporate now in your children's family styles of leading and styles of following, styles of parenting. Things that you never intended to incorporate, but they're family traditions that fly in the face of what God clearly teaches. So you find yourself in a dilemma. Yes, I want to lead my wife. Yes, I want to submit to my husband. I don't want to provoke my children to wrath. I want to teach my children to obey. We've got a number of things from Scripture that we all believe with all our heart. It's just the way things ought to be. Unfortunately, our expectations and our behavior are often more impacted by the family traditions handed down to us than by God's Word itself. And without meaning to, we fall into the same trap those Pharisees were in, allowing the traditions of men to sway our behavior away from the clear teachings of the Heavenly Father. In many families, nothing pushes the hot button more in a negative context than for the wife to say to her husband, you're just like your dad. Or for the husband to say to the wife, you know, you're acting just like your mom. Have you ever heard someone that was said to react with thanksgiving for that statement being made? Thank you for pointing that out to me. I really appreciate you sharing that insight with me. I've never thought of that before. You've really given me some help there, and now I think I'll be able to make some progress. Oh, no. Usually when people hear that they're just like their parent, they react. A lot of times people go through the roof on this. Whether it's true or not, to them, is not the point. Most people just don't want to hear it. And, of course, one reason for that is that oftentimes it is true. We're torn between this tension of watching ourselves and realizing, that is what my dad used to do. That is what my mom used to say. That's exactly what I saw happening in my home when I promised myself I'd never be that way. And now here I'm doing it. And all of a sudden, she's noticed it. Or he's noticed it. And worst of all, I don't know what I'm going to do about it. But I'm sure not going to admit it. And inside of us, everything tenses up at the thought that we're acting the way we said we never would act because of the damage it did, because of the hurt that it caused, because of what we saw happen in our home growing up. You know, our family marks us for life. Nobody escapes their family untouched, unmarked, unscathed. Nobody. Often we receive handed down these traditions of our parents, both good and bad. And until we as adults can come to grips with this principle, we tend to have our behavior and our expectations determined not by what God says, but by what was handed to us by the previous generation. And round we go, trying to break out of the cycle. But that doesn't happen until we're willing to strictly put aside tradition and go exclusively on what God has said. Face what it is that God has called us to do and to be. Let me give you an extreme example of this. In the inner city, many times, and it could be any city, from the size of Des Moines on up, there is a generation of little boys who grow up despising their fathers. This happens not only in the inner city, of course, but I think it's more concentrated there. They grow up despising their fathers, and then in just a few years, they, in essence, become their fathers. Now, why is that? Then they go right on and they sire more sons who hate their fathers, and yet repeat the actions of their fathers. And when you talk to these kids, as many of us have done many times, try to influence them for the gospel and so forth. You talk to these kids, now what do you think a father should be like? What do you think a mother should be like? They can give you all the right answers. They know the truth about these things many times. They can verbalize all the right values and talk to you at length about the right belief system. But their behavior is drastically different. Why? Because it's not the right values determining the expectations and the behavior in their life. It's the family tradition. Hank Williams, the great country music singer, died at the age of 29 drunk in the back seat of his Cadillac. And his son now, Hank Williams Jr., is also a country music star. He had a song a few years ago. I don't know what it was called, but it had that line in it about family tradition. When people ask me, Hank, why do you drink? Why do you do all these wildly self-destructive things? I say, it's just a family tradition. That's why I do all of this. And I'm sure there's a great deal of truth in that. Nobody took the time to break away from that tradition and walk away free. Now, what are the family traditions that have been handed down to you? You and you alone probably are going to be able to answer that, and then only through some thought and introspection. What are the things that have been handed down to you by well-meaning parents that have negatively impacted your ability to be a good husband or wife, a good father or mother? I believe that what has been passed down to you in this form of family tradition probably has more impact on how you behave in your home than how your husband or wife responds to you. That statement may be a little hard to swallow on first examination, but I'll say it again. I think that what has been passed down to you in the family you were raised in as a family tradition probably has more impact on you now in the way you behave in your home than how your husband or wife responds to you now. Often our excuse for our behavior now is, yeah, but she, yeah, but he. If she'd change, I'd change. If he'd change, I'd change. Many times we think our behavior is simply a response to our spouse's behavior. But chances are that your response to your spouse and to your children is dictated more by the tradition handed to you by your family than by the attitudes and the actions of your spouse and children now. So that until we get out of this endless cycle of finger-pointing and blaming, we won't see that the problem isn't just the one we live with. The problem I carry right here inside of me. Somewhere along the way, we accepted a tradition. Here's how you do family. Here's how a family operates. Here's how you respond when you get under pressure. Many times, as we observe people at a distance, it's not hard to see this happening at all. I see your young people downstairs, and I see in them the very attitudes and mannerisms, physical mannerisms, that I see in their parents. It's not hard to see this at a distance at all. But when I'm looking at me, it's sure hard to see the flaws that were passed down and that I accepted. It's hard to admit it when you're the one who's under the microscope, and each of us has to face that mountain and get past it. Maybe you grew up in a home where, when the pressure was on, Dad ran and did anything he could to escape the situation. And now you find this thing in you where you want to run when the pressure's on. And you're not sure where it comes from, you just want to run. Maybe when the pressure was on, your mother just withdrew up into a little fetal ball and wouldn't communicate with anybody. And now you find yourself doing that and at the same time asking yourself, why am I doing this? Every time the pressure was on, somebody in your house headed for the refrigerator for something to eat or for something to drink. And now you find yourself under pressure using that same approach. Something in you wants to head in that direction. Maybe you grew up in a family where when the pressure was on, the way you behaved was to strike out and hit and attack and retaliate. And you find yourself now dealing with that again. Or maybe you grew up in a family where when the pressure was on, everybody lied and deceived and cheated and did whatever it took to keep on looking good. And you find yourself, when confronted with situations by your spouse now, you find yourself lying. And at the same time wondering, why am I doing this? I'm against this. Here I go into a response that I'm dead set against, and yet it seems to be a part of me. Most of the time, it's because you received from your family a tradition. Here's how you do family. And now, it has become an ingrained operational style, picked up by process of osmosis, and ingrained further by habit over time. And it flies in the face of what the Scriptures teach, so that you and I are guilty of ignoring the commandments of God for the traditions of men, just like the Pharisees. You know, I've seen two women married to virtually identical husbands, but whose responses to those men were polar opposites. I've seen two men married to women of almost identical personalities and with almost identical sets of problems, and yet have completely different responses to those two women. One man will blame his wife and excuse his behavior, whatever it is, and the other man will just love his wife and love his wife. I've seen women excuse their behavior by blaming their husbands, and I've seen other women in worse situations just love their husbands and care for them. So often it's not just the person you live with who's triggering your behavior. Without ever meaning to, we allow people from the past to get their clutches into our homes now so that there's somebody else there invisibly driving the situation, because we're allowing that to happen. One of the primary family traditions that's often modeled in homes and in Christian homes: do unto others as you perceive they have done unto you. I don't want to be nice to you until you be nice to me, because I went first last time and it didn't work. So you got to go first this time. That's only fair. I'm not going to change till you change. Men, the responsibility is squarely on our shoulders. The best thing we can do for our wives is to lead them out of the negative traditions that both of us have brought into the home. It's up to us to start this process. Lead them to where the Bible sets the standard and the pace in our home. Too often we know the word, but the traditions rule anyway. What did the Lord say? Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy concerning you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do you worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. They say all the right things, but their hearts are far from me. And later he says in this chapter that actions flow from the heart. You say the right things, but you won't do the right things because your tradition has replaced the law of God. Many people just don't want to have to deal with the past. They'll walk 10 miles to get around the past if they could do it that way. Just don't want to have to deal with the past. And I can understand that. I understand the idea behind let the past be the past. The only problem with that is that the unresolved past is the present. The present is the past rolled up for action. The past is the present unrolled for our understanding. But it's all one piece of cloth. And if we haven't dealt successfully with the past, we're not going to deal successfully with the present either. Part of resolving the past is owning up to it. Yeah, I have adopted some parenting styles from my parents that I wish I'd left behind. I have incorporated some ways of loving and not loving my wife that I shouldn't have brought into this family. And until you're willing to deal with it on that level, you may be stuck in those endless cycles. We've talked about this for years, and some of us are still stuck where we were years ago. Until we're willing to deal with it on this level, we may be stuck. And every day you live in your home with your children, you are continuing to establish and reinforce traditions that your children will carry on into their families. Every day you are modeling something, for good or bad. Every day you are teaching your children, even if you don't say a word, this is how family is done. This is how husbands treat their wives. This is how wives respond to their husbands. Here's how you deal with pressure. You don't have to say a word. You're teaching those things. So it's not just today's family we're talking about. It's also a matter of the next generation. It's also a matter of those people downstairs. And it matters little what we teach them verbally if our family tradition is different from that. It's the tradition that influences the expectations and the behavior where we all really live. So the question we need to ask ourselves is, are we willing? Am I willing to establish a new tradition? And if I am, then we have hope. There's no quick fix, but there is a process. Now, many of us, if not most of us in this group, would have to say that what we saw modeled in our homes was good, and that we appreciate what was modeled there. Most of us would say that it was pretty good, maybe there was a little bad. However, it may be that you came from what today gets called a very dysfunctional family, and maybe you don't want to duplicate any of it. Either way, there is a process that we can go through, a biblical process, if we choose to. It's not easy, but the results are devastating if we don't. I want to place some steps on the board. I usually try to clean the board after my class. Identify negative family traditions. Now, this seems real obvious, but a lot of people never get past this point. A lot of people get stuck right here. And I'll tell you why. There are two possible reasons to get stuck right here and never get through this step. Many people, and I think I find this especially in the church, many people find it extremely difficult to be in any way critical of their parents. Maybe your parents had such difficult circumstances and you respect them so much for coming through what they did that even the thought of even approaching anything that sounds critical just repels you. And you can't begin to even explore the negative traditions handed to you because to do so would cause you to feel that you were being critical of your parents. And you feel that you're just sinning to say anything negative about people who overcame incredible odds and were so much better than you are. They just seem untouchable. And I can understand that feeling very well. But the problem here is that until you can see it in them, you often can't see it in yourself either. Until you see a realistic picture, a true picture of what was happening in your family growing up, often you cannot see the negatives in the present. One of the obstacles some of you may deal with is scaling those sacred walls and remembering the bad as well as the good. There's a big, big difference between reviewing what happened and being disrespectful. It's not a matter of not honoring your parents to think back over the negative things. As an adult now, you know that there were reasons for those things. And you understand from an adult perspective why they behaved as they did, why they did what they did. That doesn't excuse it, but it may well help to explain it. Please don't allow your respect for your parents to shield you from reality to the degree that you can't see it there. You often will not see it here where you need to see it and deal with it now. Or, opposite problem on point number one. You may have come from a home or family where one or both of your parents left you with severe scars and wounds. And there's a lot of unresolved anger there. And to the best of your ability, you've done what you could to forgive them. And you can't imagine what it would be if you would actually be like that person. You just can't imagine that possibility. And you deeply resent it when anybody dares to suggest such a thing. If there is an overt, inappropriate level of anger and frustration when you're compared with that person, chances are that part of unlocking the mystery of your behavior now lies in exploring the behavior of your parents while you were growing up. There is a connection there, and here's why. Anger is a form of focus. And whatever we focus on, we tend to gravitate toward. When you're angry at somebody, you're focused on that person. When you're mad at somebody, you tend to think about that person more than anybody else. And we tend to gravitate toward whatever it is we focus on. And even if you'd never dream of being like that woman or that man, never dream of reproducing that kind of home, when there's an unresolved anger there, the element of focus probably is pulling you in that direction like a large magnet, and you don't even realize it. If you left a so-called dysfunctional home angry, frustrated, upset, bitter, hurt, the odds are that there is more of that in you than you would ever want to believe. But until you're able to see it there and pinpoint those negative family traditions, it's going to be difficult to deal with what's happening now. It is difficult, but it needs to be done. If you're married to someone who has very negative, hostile, bitter feelings toward one or both of their parents, that person you're married to needs an environment of safety and security so they can feel free to face up to the fact that they may have moved in a direction that they hated. I don't know if you remember, some of you took driver's ed like I did, and there was always a kid in driver's ed who, whatever he looked at, he'd move toward. There's a semi on the road, and he looks over at that, and we start all going over in that direction. And that's the way we are emotionally a lot. Whatever we're focused on, we tend to move in that direction. So number one is identify the specific negative family traditions that you've brought into the mix. And this may be the most difficult step for a lot of us. Seeing things as they really are, delving into those delicate family relationships, and acknowledging that we have been impacted more than we want to admit. Now the second, and these are very obvious steps. You need to identify and focus on the behaviors, the specific behaviors that you want to model. What do you want to be like? And this, of course, is the reason that the Lord gave us His Word, gave us a perfect law of liberty to look into and be not just a forgetful hearer, but a doer. Identify and focus on the specific behaviors that you want to model in your life. This means a change of focus. You need a clear picture, and that's crucial here. And that's crucial in memory work, as Tom Woody taught us one time. You want to remember something by picturing something in your mind. It's got to be a clear picture. You need to only focus on it just for a second, but it's got to be clear. And it's equally important here. You need a clear picture of the type of person you want to become. What do I want my wife and children to remember about me when I'm lying in that casket we had here a couple nights ago? As they look down at my casketed form, what do I want them to remember? And if I can start with that question and go from there, I'll probably have a pretty good focus on the type of person I want to be. How do I want to end up? What do I want to become that's worth remembering? And write this list down. I think we have to write it down. I don't think we just do this in our head if we're serious about it. We write this list down, and beside this list of things we want to become, we write the reasons so that when we read this list in the future, we are reminded not only of what, but why. What we want to become and why we want to become it. Write the list down and the reasons why beside. It's not enough for me just to know why I act the way I act. I've got to be transformed by the renewing of my mind, Romans 12:2. I've got to change my focus. I've got to get a clear picture of what I want to become and what God wants to make me. I've got to set my affections on things above, not on things on the earth, Colossians 3:2. And on and on. Gird up the loins of your mind. So many passages apply to this. Those things that you write down that you want to become, then, if you take this seriously and if you review the list, these become like fence posts. Fence posts set around you in your mind. And then when I'm within these fence posts and my behavior begins to move outside those fence posts, I notice it right away. I get pricked by that barbed wire that's strung on those posts. And immediately I know, well, I'm doing this, but I want to do this. I'm being this, but here's what I want to be. And I feel that pressure internally right away. That's what I need. I won't then need somebody else telling me about it. My wife won't have to tell me. I'll know it already. Have a clear picture of what you want to be and focus on it, because focus determines direction. No substitute for focus. Number three is extremely important. We talk about this idea over and over again in many contexts, and it's always important. It's still not right, is it? Is that closer? SIB? Always looks different from up here. Is that it now? Take responsibility for your actions and choices. We should have been doing this all the way along. A lot of us haven't been. This means no more blaming. Quit blaming your spouse. Quit blaming your children. Quit blaming your mother. Quit blaming your father. That's got to end, and here's the reason why. When you blame another person for your actions, you are acknowledging, whether you realize it or not, you're acknowledging that they are the master of your life, because what they do determines what you do. If they're responsible for what you do, then what they do or what they decide determines what you do. Viktor Frankl spent years in Nazi concentration camps. He wrote, after he got out of there, a little book pertaining to the meaning of life, in which he told of his experiences in the concentration camps. And his main point was that they can do anything to you, but they can't decide your attitude. Now, he didn't write from a Christian perspective at all. He wrote from the perspective of a psychotherapist. But he's absolutely right. Christianly speaking, nobody else can decide your attitude for you. Often the people who have hurt us the most in the past inadvertently became the masters of our lives because we let them. And as long as I'm saying, well, I wouldn't be acting the way I'm acting if you wouldn't or if you hadn't, I'm saying that you are in control of my life. Now, it's one thing for children to say that, and it's one thing for children to be in that situation. But at some point, as adults, we've got to come to the place where we say, I don't want anyone other than Jesus Christ to be my Lord. I want He and He alone to determine my direction in my life. You can't blame others for your responses and have Christ as Lord at the same time. Only when He is responsible for your responses is He really your Lord. So if I do something inappropriate, the buck has to stop here. And I have to know that it stops here. And I have to put the blame where it belongs. As long as you're playing the blame game, you'll never break with your past. It's just too convenient. We cause ourselves to be detached from the power of God because we put somebody else in control. We put somebody else at the helm of our life. And we simply become a responder to their whims and their emotions that they modeled for us. We've got to come to the place where we quit making excuses. A lot of times we're very clever about making these excuses. We'll talk for a while as if we're really taking the blame ourselves, and then we'll slip in under the fence something about whose fault it really is and expect to get sympathy based on that. Now, if you are an extreme case, if you came from a bad family in particular, or one that you would describe that way, or if you really have a lot of work to do in this area, there's a possible fourth step, and I'll just put it up here as a parenthetical point. You might want, if you feel like you have a need for this, to find yourself some Christian role models, or one at least, that in flesh and blood you can follow as they follow Christ. I don't know that this is necessary for everyone, although it wouldn't hurt as long as you pick the right models, I guess, recognizing that no human is to be followed completely. But what we're trying to do here is to break a chain of tradition being passed down from one generation to another. And you have the potential to break that chain. We have the potential to impact two or three generations into the future from us very directly by what we do in this area. So if we need to, seeking out a positive role model, maybe as a surrogate mother or father, a mentor of sorts, Christianly speaking, might be a very good idea. We have the potential to impact two or three generations of families yet to come for good. A potential to stop some of the sins of the fathers from being visited upon the children and stop the tyranny of sin that chains one generation to the next, or to go a long way in that direction. There's one more point I want to talk about, and I can see we won't get finished with this idea today. This is forgiveness, and it's extremely important in what I'm talking about. I understand you've discussed it previously during this week. I wasn't here when you discussed it, so I don't know what was said. And we talked a little bit about some of this same idea in Ephesians 4 this morning. But I still think we need to discuss this to some extent. When somebody tells me that they'll never forgive a family member for what that person has done to them, sometimes I sure can't say I blame them. Often they can make an excellent case in their own behalf. Many times they have clearly been victimized, and it's gone on and on for years. And now maybe they're being asked by that person to just pretend that everything's okay. And I don't want to pretend that everything's okay. It's not okay. And I find that I'm on their side when I hear their story. Peter heard Jesus teach in Matthew 18, verses 15 and following, about dealing with trespasses in the church. And I don't know what Peter's motivation was for asking the question. I almost get the impression that Peter was trying to identify with the Lord here and maybe even trying to look good in the Master's sight. I'm not sure about that. But he came to Jesus and he asked him, "Now, how many times do I have to forgive? What about seven times?" And I think Peter thought he was being fairly magnanimous when he made that suggestion. That's a good round Jewish biblical number. What about seven times to forgive somebody? There's an awful lot of confusion about the nature of forgiveness and about the purpose of it. The assumption in many people is that forgiveness is for the benefit of the offender. If I want to really do something nice for you when you've hurt me, then I'll forgive you. And everything will be great. And so Peter, I think, in essence, is saying that same thing. I'll be a nice guy. I'll stretch. I'll bend. I'll forgive him seven times. But at what point do I get to draw the line and say, that's enough, no more? Whenever we're hurt, we feel that there's a debt. And that's why we say, you owe me. You owe me an apology. Or if I loan you $10 and I neglect to pay it back, there's a debt. You owe me $10 with interest. We always feel, I think, that there is a debt of some sort when we're hurt. The innocent victim feels that they are owed something. And so we hold on to that. And over time, we can build a case brick by brick that amounts to quite a wall. And if anybody asks us why we're mad, we can spell it out in such convincing detail that they will be convinced that we have a right to be mad. And we feel justified because we're victims. And then the complication comes along. Somebody comes along the way and tells you, you shouldn't feel that way. You're a Christian. And so we know that's right. So we take these emotions of anger and we stuff them down, way down deep. And then we get depressed. We still have an anger that's been stuffed down and turned inward, but it hasn't gone away. It's still there, just lurking beneath the surface. Other people are always wanting to share their stories with us, of course. And when they're finished, we're on their side. We can see how they've been wronged. And you just, after you hear some of these heart-wrenching stories, you'd just like to go out yourself and find that father or husband or boss or whoever it was and take them by the shirt collar and ask them, how could you treat that person this way? So we've all got our own tactics, but there is a tendency to hold on to this anger because we're justified. We know we're right. We know that. And when somebody then has the audacity to come along and say, you really ought to forgive, it just doesn't seem like it makes any sense. I'm the innocent victim. Why should I do them the favor of forgiving them? They wronged me. What are they going to do? After all, I don't owe them. They owe me. They took from me. So we hold on to that anger, asking the same question Peter was asking. When is enough enough? And Jesus tells a rather strange story, and it takes from verse 21 in Matthew 18, clear on to the end of the chapter. And I think we're familiar enough with it that we probably don't need to read it all. But it's the parable, sometimes called the parable of the unmerciful servant. The man who was forgiven a great deal and then held the one who owed him just a little bit to an exacting standard. And I think this parable is especially important in terms of our understanding of forgiveness because of the idea of the indebtedness. When somebody has wronged me, there's a debt, there's a pile of debt there that they owe to me. Like in verse 27 here. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. Jesus says this is about forgiveness. He forgave him the debt. In other words, he said, you don't owe me. Yes, you did owe me, but now you don't owe me. And the point is down in verse 33. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? So the idea of indebtedness and the idea of compassion and pity. These are what this story is all about. And then we have in verse 34, when Jesus said his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due him, this is a threat against Peter and everybody else who thinks like Peter. Peter, you have to forgive every single time, and if you don't, I'm coming after you. And we absolutely cannot remove verse 35 from the Bible, no matter how much we may want to. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. You can't erase that from the Bible. It's clear. There's no evading it, avoiding it. There's no interpreting it in some other way. And by this time, I'm sure Peter was sorry he even brought the subject up. Who wants to hear this kind of response? He's offered to forgive seven times. He probably felt like he looked pretty big in the eyes of the apostles for making such a magnanimous suggestion. And the Lord cuts him down this way. Now, I know this is a sensitive subject, and I want to be as sensitive about it as I can. I know that some people sitting in this room right now have been hurt, extremely hurt, over a long period of time. And we could give you the microphone, and you could tell your story, and we'd all be so mad at the people who have abused you. We'd just feel like you're so justified in holding on to your anger. But here's what Jesus said, and not me. I don't feel like I have the nerve to say it to you on my own authority. But Jesus said, sister, brother, you've got to forgive, or I'm coming after you. That's what he said. And we wonder, perhaps, how can God say that? God, I thought you were good. How can you be my enemy? I've already got an enemy. How can you be my enemy too? But the reason that God has the nerve to threaten us into forgiveness is just this. Our loving Heavenly Father knows that to refuse to forgive is to push the self-destruct button in your own life. That's the main thing that it does. To hold on to anger and hurt and bitterness is like taking that gear shift and just shifting right into self-destruction. It's just a matter of time. refusing to cancel the debt is to chain yourself to the hurt and drag it along with you wherever you go. You go all the way to the other side of the world, you've got the same thing with you there until you give up on this. So as insensitive as it seems, as unrealistic as it may seem, the Father knows enough to threaten us, you forgive or else. I love you, and I don't want to see what's going to happen to you if you don't forgive. That's the real import here. You know, there's been a lot of jokes these last few years about feeling other people's pain. I feel your pain. But as I stand here, I may feel a tiny fraction of your pain in some cases, but I don't really feel your pain. I'm not sure that any man can really say to you that he feels your pain, at least not in most cases. But the Lord can say that, because he does feel it. God watched the whole thing all the time it was unfolding, whatever it was that damaged you. And God still says, you must forgive or it'll be a disaster for you. It would be wrong for me to claim that I feel your pain in the dimension that you feel it. But God feels it and he knows it. And he knows what's best. Now, teenagers have a terrible habit. They're not the only ones, but they may be the worst ones at this. When they feel hurt by mom and dad, I'll teach mom and dad. I'll go out and do something that hurts me. I'll hurt myself. That'll show them. And sometimes they damage their lives irreparably. Spouses often get in one another's way. Where anger is concerned, maybe we're angry at somebody else, but it's easier to take it out on the spouse. They'll be more understanding about it in the long run, maybe we think. When you hear the stories, you understand why people are mad. They have every reason to be, but the problem is, in marriage, we tend to hang on to this, collect ammunition for the future when we need it, because we may mess up too, and we'll need a retort to come back with, and it's destroying our lives. You'll never allow the past to be the past and get it out of your mind until you've gone through this process and you have dealt successfully with this issue of forgiveness. Jesus had the audacity to say this to that group that day because he knew that before long something else was going to happen that would change the course of history forever at Calvary. And we'll stop right there and take it up tomorrow. You have 10 minutes. Thank you very much.